This evening, we're looking at transformation. The Spirit brings transformation. I didn't have announcements. Does anybody have anything to ask about us? You think we all understand? Does anybody have a new announcement? Excuse me. In 1983, John Sculley quit his post at PepsiCo Company to become the president of Apple Computer. He took a big risk, leaving his prestigious position with a well-established firm to join ranks with an unproven little outfit that offered no guarantees, only the excitement of one man's transforming vision. Sculley says he made the risky move after Apple co-founder Steve Jobs goaded him with this question: "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want to have a chance to change the world?" That was pretty goading, wasn't it? The original disciples were a handful of unlikely misfits. Nothing more than a rather rugged group of souls, someone said. But the remarkable fact is that they were the same ones who later became the group that turned the world upside down, according to the testimony of the people of the first century. How can anybody explain such a transformation? There was no crash course or upbeat seminar on leadership during those times, not the work of angels either. The biblical record clearly states that it was the same group of once timid men Jesus had trained. There's only one intelligent answer. It was the arrival and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. He alone transformed those frightened, awkward, reluctant men into strong-hearted, intimidated, invincible prophets of God. Instead of being abandoned and orphaned, they became directly involved in changing the world. Once the Spirit took up residence with them, once he was given complete control of their lives, the Spirit put his agenda into full operation, and they were never the same. They embodied his dynamic. There's that word again. They no longer held back or stood in the shadows or looked for excuses. They engaged in obeying the Lord's mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. Once this another helper, he was called, came, transformation occurred, and it was immediate. Let's take a brief glance at the quote unquote orphaned disciples. To appreciate this transformation as fully as we should, we need a before and after. This kind of a portrait of men who walked with Christ. Let's start with the Last Supper, excuse me, Last Supper of chapter one again, excuse me. Judas had left. The meal had been eaten. The taste of whatever they had eaten or drank were still on their tongues as their Lord began to unveil the reality of his departure. Their stomachs must have churned with the thought of going on without him. They were troubled, even though he urged them. What did he say to them? John 14, let not your heart be troubled. They were confused, as Thomas's question reveals. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? John 14, 5. Another in the group was bothered about the change in plans as he asked, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? That's in John 14, 22. Later, Peter denied him and he was the leader of the group. Ultimately, when push came to shove, all the disciples left him and fled. That's what Matthew 26 tells us. Every one of them deserted their master. At his resurrection, they were surprised at the thought of his body not being in the tomb. And that same evening, after knowing of his resurrection, the disciples were hiding out together behind closed doors. Why? They were hiding for the fear of the Jews. John 20, 19 tells us that. If that were not enough, even after he came among some of them, Thomas firmly resisted, declaring he had witnessed everything firsthand, or in his own words, if I don't, I will not believe. John 20, 25. Troubled, confused, bothered, disloyal, fearful. Does that sound familiar to any of us in our development as a Christian? Doubting, these men were anything but valiant warriors for Christ at first. Prior to the Spirit's transforming work, as a matter of fact, excuse me, but they were wimps. To them, when the original game plan was aborted, the mission was considered unaccomplished. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocations. Most of them were raised in the poor section of the country around Galilee. Prior to the coming of the Spirit and His transforming presence in their lives, they bore all the marks of men least likely to survive, to say nothing of succeed. But there was an enlightening discovery of personal transformation. Jesus knew his men. He knew them much better than they knew themselves. He knew Judas was deceptive, and he knew Peter was rash. He knew Thomas struggled with doubt and that John was a dreamer. He knew how petty and competitive they were, how selfish and fragile. He knew the final 11 thought of themselves as fiercely loyal. But when the chips were down, they would slink into the shadows. He knew that a new dynamic was imperative if his mission for the establishment of the church and the evangelization of the world had any hope of being accomplished. Therefore, when he promised another helper, he meant one who would transform them from the inside out. He knew that not only the way that would ultimately do that in their lives, they would ultimately do greater works that he accomplished would be through the Spirit's presence and accomplished power. Little did the disciples realize how much they lacked. Most of them, perhaps all of them, thought they had more going for them than was really the case. Peter, remember, assured his Lord, I will lay down my life for you, and even though all may fall away, yet I will not. That's in John 13:37 and Mark 14:20. What a come down when they later realized that they were not nearly as resilient or loyal or courageous as they had assured him they would be. We've all been there, haven't we? About the time we get out on a limb thinking we're pretty capable, the limb gets sawed off all of a sudden. And it's an embarrassing discovery. At that point, we realize we aren't nearly as effective or as competent as we had convinced ourselves that we were. An illustration comes from a book called Leadership Jazz, written by Max Dupree. The story goes that a German machine tool company once developed a very fine bit for drilling very fine holes in steel. The tiny bit could bore a hole about the size of a human hair. This seemed like a tremendous, valuable innovation. The Germans sent samples to Russia, to the US, and Japan, suggesting that this bit was the ultimate in machinery technology. From the Russians, they heard nothing. From the Americans came a quick response, inquiring as to the price of the bits, the available discounts, and the possibility of a licensing agreement. After some delay, there was the predictable, polite response from the Japanese, complimenting the Germans on their achievement. But it came with a postscript, noting that the Germans' bit was enclosed with a slight alteration. Excitedly, the German engineers opened the package, carefully examined their bit, and to their amazement discovered that the Japanese had bored an even smaller hole through the German's bit with an even smaller bit of their own. When the Spirit of God bored his way into the lives of those awaiting his arrival, in that upstairs room somewhere in Jerusalem, his transforming presence was immediately evident. As I read what transpired in the early part of the book of Acts, I'm able to identify at least four transforming changes among those who received the Holy Spirit. First, their human frailties were transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. From the moment of the Holy Spirit's arrival, nothing about the disciples remained the same. When his power, his dynamic, that is again, the Greek term is dunamis, when it fell upon them, they even spoke in another language. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Try to imagine those phenomena occurring back to back. A noise, an incredible loud roar. The Greek term, excuse me, is the word from which we get our English word echo. Echo, echo. Not unlike the sound of a violent hurricane unleashing its ear-splitting fury on some coastal village. Then, that was A. B, a large ball of fire spontaneously separating into smaller flames, probably, each in the shape of a tongue that came to the rest upon each person in the room. C, as this occurred, each of the individuals was simultaneously filled with the Spirit. That had not happened before. From their lips flowed words that had never they had never spoken before, in languages that they had never learned. Of course, this experience revolutionized their lives. Those who had been troubled and fearful no longer struggled with those feelings. The once frightened, unsure, confused, timid men never again evidenced such inadequacy. From that time on, they were bold in faith and confident in their God. They were transformed. Suddenly, they were able to speak in languages not their own. So clear and accurate were those languages that those who heard them, Scripture says, they were shocked. Let's read Acts 2, 6 through 11. Acts 2, verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered. That's another word for shocked. Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And it goes ahead, it gives us a list of those. I'll try to read them. Let's listen. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It's noteworthy that the original term used for language in verses 6 and 8 is the Greek word dialectos, from which we get dialect in the English. Remarkably, those untrained, monolingual, as far as we know, Galileans were suddenly able to communicate in the native dialects of individuals from regions far removed from Palestine. Now, I wanted to say this, and the Spirit reminded me, just kind of to be cute. I wish I had that gift when we went to Japan, or I wouldn't have had, and I wouldn't have had to study the language so long. But God didn't see fit to give that gift to me. And if that were not enough, some of the group were given the supernatural ability to touch other lives and restore physical health. Let's read Acts 3, 1 through 8. Now Peter and John, that's Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, He raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. While he was climbing to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But begin to notify that God will do what God wants to do in his time for his purposes. God doesn't do what he does because we want him to. Are we ever going to get that? Before we get the idea that these men suddenly glowed with some kind of aura or in some other way appeared different, hear the testimony of Peter, Acts chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Let's go ahead and read verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Peter and John were still just plain Peter and John, so to speak. They didn't promote themselves as miracle workers or divine healers. They seemed to be as amazed over this as those who witnessed what happened. Having been transformed by the helper whom Jesus had sent, the disciples did not turn the scene into a man glorifying sideshow. It was all about God and his glory. Second, their fearful reluctance was transformed into bold confidence. Remember an earlier scene when these same men, afraid of being found out by the Jews, had silently held themselves behind closed doors? The last thing they wanted was to be pointed out as followers of Jesus. They were frozen in fear. But no longer. According to this narrative, they poured into the public streets of Jerusalem, preaching Christ and urging total strangers to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Later, when Peter and John had been arrested and were being interrogated, their quiet confidence did not go unnoticed. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." The followers of Jesus Christ did not necessarily look any different physically. They didn't suddenly become educated or learned men. nor were they abruptly made cultured and sophisticated. No, they remained fishermen, raw-boned fishermen, and a couple of good old boys, so to speak. But deep within their beings, way down inside, they were nothing like they had been. They were what? What's the word? Transformed. Third, their fears and intimidation were transformed into a sense of invincibility. Webster states that intimidation is timidity, being afraid, overawed, deterred with threats. These men, having been invaded by God's Spirit, were none of the above. They were not afraid. Instead of running from the public, they ran toward the public. Instead of hoping not to be seen, they exhorted total strangers to repent. Instead of being frightened by insults and warnings and threats, they stood face to face with their accusers and did not blink. When told to keep it quiet, they answered unflinchingly, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Even when called before the council, the supreme ruling body of the Jews, this handful of uneducated and so-called untrained men stood like steers in a blizzard, didn't budge. They weren't about to back down, even if they were forced to stand before some of the prejudiced and cruel judges who had unjustly manipulated the trials against Jesus of Nazareth. They refused to be overawed. Such invincible courage. Where does one get this boldness today? From studying the Oxford or Yale or Harvard? Hardly. How about from reading the biographies of great men and women? That may stimulate our minds, but it cannot transform our lives. Then perhaps the secret of such boldness is a mentor, someone whose walk with God is admirable and consistent. Again, as helpful as heroes and models may be, their influence cannot suddenly infuse us with this invincible courage. The Spirit of God alone is able to make that happen. It was not until he came and filled those frail and frightened men with his supernatural, there's that word again, dynamic, that they were genuinely and permanently changed deep within. Here comes that word, transformed. Fourth, their lonely, grim feelings of abandonment were transformed into joyful perseverance. On the heels of their second arrest, Peter and John let out all the stops. Refusing to tell their frowning accusers what they wanted to hear, they looked them squarely in the eye and pulled no punches. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Start there. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I think it's absolutely amazing that those men, once so petty and competitive, and once so self-centered, are now strong-hearted and incredibly confident. And so did the people back then. Let's read on. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So to the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Verse 40 says, "And they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." The Jewish leaders must have thought, they ought to do it. Firm warning of bloody flogging and this strong threat ought to shut them up for good. It didn't, as we saw earlier. Let's go on in the same chapter 5, 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, may I say that again? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Amplified Bible says they were dignified by the indignity. The flogging, the warning, and the threat merely put fuel on the fire, and they were more determined than ever. In fact, did you catch it? It says they left. How did they leave? They left sad in their face, disappointed. They left rejoicing. Wow. Upon their return to the company of their friends, joy filled everyone's heart. Not sadness, not disillusionment. Hey, you know what? I had to apologize earlier, but now I can say the wimps had become warriors. The Spirit of God may have reminded them of the words of their now departed Lord. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I, the Lord is saying, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. In fact, Peter himself would later write, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Let's turn over there and read it. First Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Quite likely, he was recalling that day when he and John had been dragged before the council and unfairly beaten. Instead of wondering, why did the Lord leave us alone, or where is he when we need him? Their joyful perseverance won the day. No resentment, no feelings of abandonment. Do you see any pity party in here? Why? Because the disciples had been radically changed. In other words, they had been what? Transformed. Not merely motivated, not merely momentarily mesmerized, they were transformed. Now, let's take a moment. Let's look at a straightforward analysis of how it happened. But how? What did it? How could these same men who had earlier run for cover now stand tall, refusing to be backed down or even whipped down? They tell me if you go to Rome, spend time in the catacombs, you will find the remains of thousands and thousands of Christians who were slaughtered for their faith. They say if you walk slowly through the narrow labyrinth paths that lead deep into the depths of the subterranean world, that you'll see things that you'll never forget. You'll feel like groaning as you stare at the small places where broken bodies were placed. As you walk by those ancient graves in silence, much of the thoughts we have about being happy through suffering will seem terribly shallow. What you might witness will be the evidence of transformed lives those many centuries ago. So let's make our best and only conclusion. No course was taught. No cheerleaders led the disciples. There was no cheering team, no mind-bending chants that gave them positive attitudes. No change in environment could bring about this kind of transformation. What was it? It was the Spirit of God and nothing else. It was life-changing in their attitude, altering, dynamic power of the living Lord that swept over them and became permanently resident within them. Remember Jesus' promises? Let's look at John chapter 14. Going back to the Gospel of John this time. Start with chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Look at verse 16. We're talking about the role of the Spirit. Jesus is talking about it right here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for a short time. That's not what it says. That he may be with you, how long? Forever. 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's when our Lord said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That next verse, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to go. I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. One more real important verse that definitely goes along with this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power. That's dunamis. Resembles dynamite when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. God kept his word, and the disciples were never the same. So here I get to put in something for us. A probing question only you and I can answer. Is the Spirit of God being allowed to transform your life and mine? In case you think that's an irrelevant question, read the opening words of Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye, there's that word, transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't miss the twofold command. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Is the Holy Spirit being allowed to transform our lives? Only two answers, yes or no. Not maybe or I hope so. It's either yes or no. Either we do not have the Spirit within us and we're not a Christian, or he's there and we have confined him to one small part of our life. So here I get to urge you. We need to do some soul searching. Speaking in tongues or healing the lame or explaining the supernatural phenomena recorded in the early section of the book of Acts. That's intriguing subjects and, of course, important. But those things can so easily become theological smoke screens, points of debate, and safe places in which we hide from the hard, probing question regarding us and our personal lives. Our main concern should be the Spirit's main agenda. Are we allowing Him to transform our lives? If not, why not? Walking closer to God, the Holy Spirit, may seem risky to some, and it might cost someone a lot of things, but it's the best place to be. In fact, as a Christian, it's the only way to live. Let's bow and pray. Wow, Lord, you have challenged us again from your word through the testimony of the early Christians in their lives as they yielded themselves to you. You gave them tremendous power. And we can look at this and try to separate it from our present day lives, but actually it should be the same. You have given us as Christians tremendous power. Yes, we still have the flesh to deal with and we get in the way. But dear Lord, help us to yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives and give Him full reign so that we may be empowered and become invincible for Christ, not for us, for the cause of Christ and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to my heart. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.